You're listening to a podcast by New Heights Church. We hope you're encouraged to glorify, grow, and go.
If you got a Bible, turn it on, open it up to Hebrews chapter 8. That's what I'm going to be going through today. And while you're finding Hebrews chapter 8 in your Bible, if you have one, I wanted to see if you knew why motorcycles have kickstands. Because they're too tired. You get it? They're too tired. I was talking to a friend the other day. Some of y'all are just now getting that. It's taking you a while. I heard it like slowly go through. So I was talking to a friend the other day about motorcycles, and he was telling me that he was thinking about buying another motorcycle, and he ended up not buying it. And I was like, well, that sucks for you, man. And you should have bought it. And I said, so you just not have a bike right now? And he goes, oh, no, I got four motorcycles. I was just thinking about buying a fifth one. And I was like, all right, I like the way you think, man. And what he said was just fit perfectly into the sermon today. What he said was, just because I get a new one doesn't mean I'm getting rid of the old ones. And so that's really the perfect thesis statement for the sermon that I'm going to preach from Hebrews chapter 8, because the author of Hebrews is going to present this new covenant and make the case for the new covenant from the old covenant. Now, if you've ever read the Bible at all, you know that the Bible is sectioned up in two parts, right? The Old Testament and the New Testament. And as you look at that, that might, if you don't have a Christian background, maybe it's not clear what that is. The Old Testament is all before Jesus is born. So the Old Testament begins with the Pentateuch, the five books that are written by Moses. That's foundations. That's the creation of the world. That's God starting a covenant family with Abraham and then giving them his law, revealing his moral code to humankind. And then as we progress from there, we have poetry, which reveal who God is. We have the writings of history of the nation of Israel, which the nation of Israel's history was to present the one true God to all other nations on the earth. We have the writings of the prophets. There's lots of prophecy in the Old Testament. All of the prophecy points us forward and anticipates the coming of what the Jews called an anointed one. In Hebrew, it's Messiah. And so the Messiah was going to come and save people from their sins. And so people before Jesus was born were placing their faith. The way they were saved is they were placing their faith in this coming future Messiah. Then we get to the New Testament. So if you go to the New Testament in your Bible, it begins with the book of Matthew, the four Gospels. We have the Gospel of Jesus, which is the life of Jesus, his story. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. So God becomes a man, and this is the revelation of the Messiah, the anointed one who will save mankind. Everything that the Old Testament anticipated has its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And so Jesus comes, fulfills everything. Then the Acts of the Apostles establish what we're supposed to do as the New Covenant Church. And then we have epistles written to the first century churches, correcting them, instructing them. And then we have the revelation, which tells us of the coming, the second return of Jesus Christ. And so all of that is the story of the Bible. And the book of Hebrews is going to basically show that the Old Testament all along was paving the way, trailblazing, if you will, for the new covenant that was going to come. And so the chapter 8, I just want to divide into two halves the same way. We'll look at Old Covenant and New Covenant today. Those are our 2 points. We'll look at how the Old Covenant actually paved the way and should have made people anticipate the coming of Jesus, and the New Covenant is the role of Jesus in our lives and our hearts. Now, let me recap a little bit of the last chapter. We spent 3 weeks in chapter 7 as a church. We go through book by book through the Bible, so we go verse by verse. It took us 3 weeks to get through chapter 7. I'm going to try to do chapter 8 in one sermon, just 13 verses today. But me and Jabes preached in chapter 7 about the priesthood and how the people who worshiped God had to worship him through a mediator, namely a high priest. Remember, Melchizedek was the guy that was kind of the type of Christ that showed us how Christ was going to be the perfect high priest. And all of chapter 7 is really making the argument, making the case that this priesthood was going to come to an end. It was going to have its fulfillment in the Messiah. And then when Jesus comes, he initiates a new covenant that we see introduced in the book of Hebrews. So not merely a new priesthood, but there's a whole new way of worship. There's a whole new way of life, and they call it the new covenant. So let's look at the old first. Let's begin in chapter 8, verse 1. Now, the point of what we're saying is this, that we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, this tent is going to kind of set the tone. You see in verse 2, is mentioned a true tent. This is kind of setting the tone for the whole argument in chapter 8. What's being referenced there is the tabernacle. If you remember Sunday school, if you went to Sunday school, you learned about Moses in the wilderness with the people of Israel after they escaped from Egypt by God's grace. They erect a tabernacle in the wilderness, basically a place of worship where they would bring sacrifice, where they would repent of sins, and where they would be cleansed before God. Now, this tent was meant to mirror a true tent in heaven. Think of like you as a little kid building a fort. You know, you got your sheets and your chairs, and you're weighing it down with books in your house. You guys did that, right? And you're using couch cushions and whatnot. But think of like, remember if you ever saw your dad put up a tent, like before the instant tents were invented, and you saw your dad like cussing all the time, like putting the poles in the tent and like hammering stuff down. You were like, man, I could never do that. But my tent's cooler because it's made of couch cushions. But in the same way, the children of Israel in the wilderness built really a poor foreshadowing of the true tent that existed in heaven. But what they built was meant to point them to heaven. And that's I need you to remember that throughout the whole sermon. That what they built and what they did in the Old Testament was always meant to point them to the eternal worship place, which is heaven. Now, what we see in these first three verses is that Jesus is currently a minister in the holy places. That's good news, church. Jesus didn't retire after he died on the cross. Amen? He's still serving us. He's still doing work for us. Jesus is currently a minister in holy places. We see this truth in other parts of Scripture, like in 1 John 2:1, where he writes, "My little children, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." The Bible tells us about the holiness of God, that the Father's holiness is so holy that he cannot be in the presence of sin. And every time that we sin and God's wrath should fall upon us, we have an advocate sitting at the right hand of the Father named Jesus Christ who's saying, "Don't take him out. I died for him. I know he's messed up. I know he's making all kinds of mistakes right now, but I died for him. I paid the penalty for that sin he just committed, and I rose from the dead to make sure that he would have eternal life." And it is good news for me as a frequent sinner that Jesus is always on the clock. Amen? He's not like Chick-fil-A. He's not shutting down on Sunday like when you need it most and you can't get to it. He is never off duty. No matter how messed up your life gets, Jesus will always be there for you. He's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. In chapter 7, the previous chapter of Hebrews, the author wrote, "Consequently, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him." Listen to what it says of him. "Since he always lives to make intercession for them." You know what this means? This means Jesus is praying for you. Like that's just like a mind-blowing thing. Jesus is constantly just making intercession, praying for you, pleading your case to the good judge, God the Father. He's seated at the right hand, making intercession for us. Like you guys do that, right? You tell people, "Yeah, I'm praying for you," but you don't really pray. Like we know what that means, okay? Or when someone asks you to do something, you say, "I'll pray about it." That means no. We know that means no, okay? But Jesus isn't like that. It says that he's always alive. He's always living to make intercession for us. And so his ongoing work on our behalf is described as two ways in those first two verses. In verse 1, it describes him as being seated at the right hand of the majesty of God. And the second thing it's described as is he is being in the true tent. It gives us two kind of location phrases to describe Jesus' ongoing and forever work. Jesus reigns, it tells us in these first two verses, both from a throne and a sanctuary. His throne shows us that he is king, that he is Lord, and his sanctuary shows us that he is our Savior. that he has atoned for our sins. Both of those things are incredibly important for us to realize, that Jesus is our Lord and Savior. We hear that said all the time, that we would accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, that when we get saved, we acknowledge that, we believe that, we submit our lives to that, that that's who Jesus is. He's our Lord and Savior. That means that he died to pay the penalty of our sins, and he is our rightful king, which means we obey him. We do what he tells us to do. So Jesus reigns from both a throne and a sanctuary. Let's move on to verse 4. It says, now, if he were on earth, which he's not, he's in this throne and sanctuary, but it says, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. Now what this means is it gives us a proper view of the entire Old Testament, how we are to look at the Old Testament, that the Old Testament was a shadow, is the word that the author of Hebrews uses, that it was a shadow teaching us to not just look on the shadow, but to turn around to see what the source of the shadow was. The idea of a shadow had actually been popularized in Greek culture at the time by Plato. Y'all know Plato? Not the stuff you ate when you were a kid. The philosopher, the Greek philosopher Plato. He lived 427 to 347 BC. He was a student of Socrates. And remember who the letter of Hebrews was written to. It was written to Hellenistic Jews. That meant that they had been greatly influenced by Greek culture rather than just Hebrew culture. So they were ethnically Jewish, but culturally they were Greek. And they lived, this letter was probably originally sent to Alexandria. So they lived far away from Jerusalem. And so I think it's interesting. It doesn't necessarily mean the author is referencing this idea, but it does fall in line with an idea that Plato taught about shadows. If you know anything about Plato, or if you ever had to read any of his stuff when you were in school, he had a very famous writing, a short story or a parable, if you will, called The Allegory of the Cave. I want to read just a snippet of that to you. Plato wrote, human beings live in an underground cave which has a mouth open towards the light and reaching all along the cave. Here they have been from their childhood and have their legs and necks chained so they cannot move and can only see before them, being prevented by the chains from turning round their heads. Above and behind them, a fire is blazing at a distance. They see only their own shadows or the shadows of another. And to them, the truth would be literally nothing but the shadows of the images. Plato's whole point is that he looked around at the world, at existence, and said, there has to be more. There has to be. Now, the Greek philosophers didn't really grasp it. That's what I hated about Greek philosophy, is they never had the answers. They just had the right questions. But they would ask, well, is there something more out there? And when he looked at the world, when he looked at trees, and when he looked at birds, and when he looked at creation, and when he looked around at everything, he saw there has to be something more than this. He actually believed that it pointed to an intelligent creator who made everything. And he actually believed that what he saw was a shadow and the true source was somewhere that he couldn't see. And that's why he wrote the allegory of the cave. And what Hebrews does is it uses that same allegory of a shadow to describe the Old Testament. That everything in the Old Testament law was actually designed to convince people to look for something greater, something better. Hebrews makes the case that the greater covenant is found in Jesus, not the law. The law was a mere shadow on the cave wall. Jesus was always the source. And so the application that we need to look at today is, do you look at the shadows that are created in your own life, or do you look for the source? What this may look like in your life is you may tend to dwell more on your sin than you do on God's grace. Maybe when you blow it, when you fail, when you mess up, you just fixate on the failure that's in front of you rather than turning around to see the God who has graciously and lovingly offered you salvation and grace. You see, a priest's job in the Old Testament was to leave the people and to advocate in the place of God, to walk out of the congregation and into the Holy of Holies, the place where God existed. And this is what Jesus did. He left earth, he was crucified, buried, and rose again and ascended. He left earth to present propitiation, his sacrifice, the atonement, the payment for our sins, to present that in heaven. And the case being made is that the entire Old Testament was pointing us upward toward heaven. The problem with much of our religion, though, is it stops at an inward look. And that's not a bad thing. We need to look inward. We need to understand our own sin. But if we stop there, we're going to fall short of what God has called us to. You see, the law taught people to look at their sin. Think of the Ten Commandments. It showed them their works and how their works were insufficient and how their works actually just brought damnation on them. Well, I want you to think this morning in this allegory of where your eyes are directed in your life. You see, if your eyes are only inward, you'll become a legalist. And you'll really strive hard to be better than other people. You'll strive hard to be holier than thou, and you'll live your whole life by rules and regulations and not by grace. That's if your eyes are inward. But if your eyes are only outward, you'll be a hedonist, which means a pleasure seeker. You'll take all the liberties that you can get. You won't pay attention to any of God's morality because you'll begin, if you're only looking at other people, you'll begin to judge other people, and you'll live by the fact that God grades on a curve. As long as you're better than most, you're all right. And you'll, instead of seeking after knowing Jesus as much as you can, you'll just try to have as much fun as you can. So if your eyes are inward, you'll be a legalist. If your eyes are outward, you'll be a hedonist. But if your eyes are upward, you'll be a good Christian. You'll begin to realize I need none other than Jesus Christ. That my whole life, everything that I do, ultimately needs to be rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and everything comes back to him. The time had come to look away from the old covenant and to look to Christ in his new covenant. Verse 6 says, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. It's much more excellent. You see, the theme of Hebrews could be summed up in one word, better. It is better. Christ is better. His covenant is better. His grace is better than the condemnation that the law brings. Better promises like grace, propitiation, fulfillment are presented in the book of Hebrews. And I just want you to think about what faulty systems you may be chasing the promises of. The promise of, you know, maybe political ideology or success in your life, or maybe you look to your family for the solutions to your problems, or maybe you look to yourself to solve all your own problems. You refuse to depend on any other, especially not God. But just like the Jews who are stuck in the Old Testament, we can get stuck in the rut of our ways, doing it our way, and not looking for God's better way. You see, just as Hebrews calls Christ better, this letter also calls you to be better. And sometimes I think we use grace as an excuse to not be better. Well, we're saved by grace, not by works, and so I'm not going to do any works. Well, we forget that Ephesians 2 says we're saved by grace, not by works, but we're saved unto good works. So there's nothing you can do to get yourself to heaven, but if you know you're going to heaven, there ought to be some stuff you're doing in light of it. Some of y'all going to get to heaven, you ain't ever read the Bible. Like, that'll be embarrassing, won't it? Like, you might make it in, but Jesus would be like, I gave you a whole book and you didn't read any of the instructions. The reality is Christ has given us so much, not because we've earned it or not because we have to live perfectly to keep it, but freely. And if he's done that, why would we not live a life of gratitude? Why would we not live in a way that shows the world that Christ is better? You see, that we're not going to be perfect, but we, by the way that we live better, we acknowledge that Christ is perfect. And all of the Old Testament was preparing the way for this Savior that we have, teaching us to look for Jesus Christ. Verse 7 says, for if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. Notice the language, look for a second. They should have been looking for the second, the new covenant all along. God had told them of this covenant, a better covenant that was coming, and some have taken the betterness of the new to render the old completely negative or a bad thing. Remember my friend with four motorcycles. Just because you get a fifth don't mean you're throwing the old one away. So the author of Hebrews is actually making the case that we find the proof of the new covenant in the old. And so the old has value. We don't throw it away. We don't disregard it. But we don't live in that old covenant anymore. We live in a new covenant, a covenant of grace brought by Jesus' death and resurrection. Let's look at this new covenant in point two. Verses 8 through 12 are a direct quote from the book of Jeremiah. Sometimes in the English translations, you lose some of the quoting. Maybe the authors were kind of quoting from memory or something like that. But this is actually, I think it's the most word-for-word quote of the Old Testament in the New Testament. And he quotes from Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. And it's a word-for-word quote. You can run the reference when you have time to do it. But in verses 8 through 12, it's just Jeremiah 31. And so the author of Hebrews is using this Old Testament passage to show this was always God's plan. God didn't establish the Old Testament and be like, oh man, this ain't working as good as I thought it was. I better call an audible. Omaha, we're going to switch it up. No, this was always God's plan. And the point of the Old Covenant was to show them what was coming. So the author uses Jeremiah 31. It begins being quoted in verse 8. For he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. This new covenant was created and instituted by God. It wasn't mankind coming up with it. It wasn't the apostles establishing some new religion. It was God's plan A all along. Now, what it means when it says that he's finding fault and that the old covenant was not faultless, it doesn't mean that there's anything wrong with the Old Testament. Remember, it just meant that it was always meant to find its fulfillment in something perfect and better. Remember, we talked about duct tape, how duct tape is like the best tool any of us have in our toolbox. Amen? But it's not effective at sealing ducts. The things that it was originally created to do, it can't effectively do. But it does a lot of other stuff, right? And it's good to have, but it's only a temporary fix. And the Old Testament, the Old Covenant was the same way, that it was meant to point people in progressive revelation to show them that they needed a perfect Savior. God was preparing mankind for the revelation of the Messiah. And we can see examples of progress like that even in our own day. Like my Nana had a rotary phone in her house. Like you kids that were at prom last night, you don't even know what that is. Like, if you ended up in a situation where you had to call 911 on a rotary phone, you just die. Like, you just couldn't do it. Like, I don't know what this thing is. Like, I don't know what I'm doing here. Like, the nine's a long way around, you know, finger slips or whatever. And then we went, like, in my generation, we went from the rotary phone to dial-up internet. Like, y'all know that the internet used to make lots of weird sounds to get on. And if someone got a phone call, like, the internet ended. It just was gone. Like, if mom had to call somebody, like, the internet left the building. I don't understand why that happened, but it came through the phone line somehow. And now we got these things in our pockets, right? And it's like, it's amazing. Like, we have limitless information. Like, it's the rotary phone and the dial-up internet without the hassle all in our pockets all the time. It's mind-blowing. I was in Dallas a couple weeks ago, and I was talking to some guys about the NBA, and they started talking about how one guy said, I think it's four or five MVPs haven't been American. Another guy was like, that can't be true. And so we all just got out our phones and Googled it. Like, you know, there was a time that conversation would happen and like four men would just have to be like, I guess we'll never know. Like, we just had to accept it. We'll find out when we get to heaven what the last five MVPs were. Now you can just look it up instantly. But the progress of technology, like even just in my lifetime, is unbelievable. Imagine living in the first century and seeing this religious climate, to be alive at the time that Christ was raised and see this progression. It would have been hard to take in. It would have been mind-blowing to these people. The only thing they ever knew was we have to go to the synagogue and we have to offer up sacrifices. We have to sacrifice animals. We have to travel to Jerusalem a few times a year. That was all they knew. And now Christ fulfilled all this, and they're being taught that this new covenant was a perfect and better covenant. It would have been hard for them to grasp. Like a boomer on Facebook. I digress. I'm sorry. Let's read verses 9 through 11. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. I'll be their God. They shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Jeremiah, when he wrote these words, he wrote and prophesied at a time of Israel being conquered and exiled. The Bible quite graphically actually describes that the tragedy in Jerusalem was so dire at the time that mothers were eating their young, they resorted to cannibalism just to stay alive. That's how bad things had gotten in Israel and Judah at the time. It was one of the darkest times, probably the darkest times in Israel's history. And Jeremiah's known as the weeping prophet because of his prophecies and the tragedy that he had to see in his lifetime. But he prophesies of this new perfect covenant where God was going to write the law in the minds of his people, that he was going to carve it into our hearts, that we would not have to have a temple or a tent to go visit God, or we wouldn't have to come into this building in Milton to have prayers with God, that God's Holy Spirit would dwell actually within his people. It was a mind-blowing thought. And the sacrifice in this new covenant would come to us. You see, in the old covenant, the people went to God, that the tablets of God's law, they were kept in the Holy of Holies, in the Ark of the Covenant, that they would go to the tabernacle or the temple, and they would bring their own sacrifices off of their own farms to find themselves worthy before God. But in this new covenant, everything would be reversed, that the law wouldn't be in a box in a holy place, but it would be on my own mind and in my own heart, and I would be indwelled with the Spirit. And the sacrifice, instead of coming off of my land and me scooping up a goat to take to the temple, that the sacrifice would actually be the God-man who comes to me, that is provided by God, not by me. His name is Emmanuel, Jesus Christ, means God with us. And so in the old covenant, the people went to God, but in this new covenant, amen, God comes to his people. It is a mind-blowing and wonderful and better and perfect covenantal truth. And so what's your life like? Are you trying to work to get to God? Constantly spinning your wheels on that treadmill of life, trying to get closer to what you think God might approve of in your life? You'll never get there. You'll never be good enough. You are a jacked up sinner just like all of us. So why don't you live like us? Live in light of the fact that God has come to us, eliminating the need for us to go to him. He is with us. And those of us who try to spend our lives trying to get to him actually begin to learn that he is close to us. In Acts 17, when Paul spoke to the Greeks on Mars Hill, he quoted to them and he said, you should seek God and perhaps feel your way toward him and find him. And then he said, yet he is actually not far from any of us. That it's not hard to get to God because he's come to us. In verse 12, this closing quote from Jeremiah, God prophesied, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. God is merciful toward us, and he forgets our sins. These two qualities, God's mercy and his sovereign divine forgetfulness. Let me just break those down briefly. Number one, his mercy. That means you don't get what you deserve. You deserve hell, and God is willing to not give you what you deserve through the blood of Jesus. 1 Peter 2:10 describes us as once we were not a people, but now we are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And the second quality mentioned in Jeremiah is this divine forgetfulness, that he will remember our sins no more. Maybe one of the verses that's in mind is Psalm 103 that says, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. You know, if that verse used north and south, if you go north long enough and get to the North Pole and keep walking, eventually you'll be going south. But if you go east, you'll always be going east. If you go west, you'll always be going west. As far as the east is from the west, that's an infinite stretch. That's how far God removes our transgressions from us. In that conversation about the NBA, someone asked me who I rooted for in the NBA. And I said, me and my good friend Jeremy Thornton, we cheer for the Detroit Pistons in West Virginia. And the guy responded, oh, the Detroit Pistons, I forgot about them. I was like, well, most of the country did. We set a record this season, though, most consecutive losses in a row. That was good. But when that man said, I forgot about the Detroit Pistons, what he meant was he didn't forget that the Detroit Pistons were a franchise and a corporation. He didn't forget that the team existed. He just meant he didn't think about them because they were in no way in contention. And this is the same way with God's divine forgetfulness. God doesn't literally forget that you sinned. He knows how great of a sinner you have been and still are. And he saved you from it. But his divine forgetfulness, it doesn't mean it's gone, but it means he does not think about it. He doesn't dwell on it. It's not in the forefront of his mind. Do you see this beautiful truth? It's even more wonderful that he knows your sin, yet chooses not to dwell on it. He's not holding a grudge against you. There's no animosity toward you. The only feelings he has toward you, if you've repented and placed your trust in Jesus, is mercy and grace. Yeah, I know all the stuff they've done, but I'm not thinking about that ever again. That's not going to be on my mind anymore. You see, in the old covenant, sin was always on God's mind due to the presence and the tabernacle. They needed purification and repeated sacrifice, repetition and everything. But in the new covenant, the only thing on his mind is Jesus took care of this. My son died on the cross and he rose from the dead. Why would the Father dwell on our sins any longer? If you haven't trusted in Christ, this is what you're missing out on. That your sins are on the forefront of God's mind if you have not trusted in Jesus' sacrifice. But you can step freely into a family, be adopted into a family where the Father never brings up your wrongdoings ever again. Even the things you do wrong when you're in the family, that it's taken care of. And this final verse in Hebrews 8:13, and speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. Remember that word. What is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, let me just be transparent with you. When I studied for this sermon, I struggled with the word obsolete because it makes it sound like the Old Testament doesn't matter anymore. And if you've been at our church for any amount of time, you know we spend time, a lot of time preaching through Old Testament books. So I was troubled by this. Well, why does the Bible say that the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, is obsolete? Well, it's the Greek word paleao, and it means to be worn out. And this brought a lot of clarity to me. I hope it does to you too. That the Old Testament was worn out. It had served its purpose. It had been used up just like a sponge. It had been wrung out, and it had been worn out. And the best way I could think to describe it was something being expired versus retired. Some of you retirees can really resonate with this analogy. Now, when food expires, what do you do with it? Hopefully, you throw it away. In every marriage, there's someone who throws food away, and there's someone who just sniffs it and eats it anyway. Okay. I'm the extrovert, and I'm also the guy in my family that sniffs it and eats it anyway. So I don't know where that puts me. But what we should do with something that's expired is throw it away, right? And I think a healthier way to look at the Old Testament is not to look at it as being expired, but to look at it as being retired. What do you do with a retiree? Hopefully not throw them away. You know what you should do with a retiree? You should learn from them. You should listen to their wisdom. You should glean from their experience. You should go fishing with them. That's what you should do with a retiree. And in the same way, this is, I think, the description when it says obsolete, paleao, it means that the Old Testament is wrung out. It is worn out, but man, there's a lot of wisdom there. Man, we can learn a lot about how God's sovereign plan will not fail. We still learn from it. It shows us our sin. It leads us to Christ. And in him, we find perfection. Jesus himself in Matthew 5 said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." He's talking about the Old Testament scriptures. "I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And so we cling to Jesus and we learn from his word the totality of it.
We hope you enjoyed the podcast. To learn more about New Heights Church or a relationship with Christ, please visit our website at www.newheightswv.com.